Hero or villain? I present number one.
Hero.
Oh. I present number two.
Milk stealer.
Milk snatcher. Number three. Hero or villain? Number four. Let's go back to number one. Name me one positive thing that Winston Churchill did. Nothing then. Okay, he didn't do anything. What did he do? Well, why is he you said a hero? Why is he a hero?
Inspiring war leader.
Can anyone think of something negative about Winston Churchill? Nothing at all. Good guy, was he? Pardon? I don't know. Did he have bipolar?
There was a famine or something in India that he didn't have bipolar.
Yes, Bengali famine. Yes, see, there was a massive famine in Bengal. Do come in! Number two. Something positive about Margaret Thatcher. Falklands War. Something negative. Well, we heard about something negative. Margaret Thatcher, milk snatcher. Number three. Volodymyr Zelensky. Something good about Volodymyr Zelensky.
He cares about his people.
Cares about his people. Thank you, Wendy. Something negative about Volodymyr Zelensky.
Never wears a suit.
Never wears a suit. Number four, Tommy Robinson. Something positive about Tommy Robinson. Pardon? He's a converted. He says he was converted to Christianity in prison. So he's and he organised lots of great events at Christmas that were well attended. Something negative about Tommy Robinson.
He's a racist.
Okay, let's have a look at those four then. Next one, please, Luke. Winston Churchill. Yes, he was inspirational, he was a powerful speaker, he was determined, he saved Western democracy, they say. By the way, this is all AI. You type, Winston Churchill, hero or villain. This is what you get. He was an imperialist. He had a brutal attitude to the colonies. He was stubborn. He suppressed the unions. Next one. Margaret Thatcher. First female prime minister. She was our economic saviour. She brought about the right to buy scheme. The Falklands War. The villain. But she was also a villain. She was an individualist. She destroyed communities. She brought in the poll tax. She abandoned our industry. Number three. Volodymyr Zelensky, courageous global diplomat. He unified the nation. He preserved their sovereignty. But he's also been known to be aggressive. He imposed martial law. This week we've just heard of all the clashes that he's had with his ministers. And he introduced a very tough conscription. Number four, Tommy Robinson. Free speech martyr, exposing social issues, defending British culture, they say. He's a convert to Christianity. But he's also a far-right extremist. He's brought about civil unrest. He has a long criminal record. and he distorts the gospel. Everybody, good and bad. None of us, of course, are perfect. Hero or villain, it's not simple, is it? Yeah. When is someone a hero? When is someone a villain? There's no easy answer. And of course, we could also say the same thing for lots of other aspects of society, AI itself, artificial intelligence. You know, is that good? Is that bad? But when you type hero and villain into Google, it tells us the hero experiences pain and decides to protect others so no one else has to suffer. They show empathy. The villain experiences pain and decides to inflict suffering on the world because the world hurt him. They show bitterness. Heroes put the needs, safety, and freedom of others above their own. They are willing to sacrifice personal happiness or even their lives for the greater good. Villains prioritize their own desires, such as power, control, or revenge, regardless of who gets hurt. Heroes generally believe that noble goals require noble actions. Villains are willing to use cruelty, manipulation, destruction, and harm to achieve their aims. There are so many people in the Bible who are a complex mixture of good and bad. In one action, they do something that is right, and then at another time, they do something that is so wrong. And we think of Paul. In Romans, he writes, "For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." So here in this part of 2 Samuel, we have four flawed men. They flip and flop, they try, they fail, they rise, they fall, they're brave, they're weak, they're loyal, they're angry. But here we're not just dealing with feelings, but murder and violence. And their actions will have a terrible impact on those innocent people around them. So I'm actually doing a whole wave in 2 Samuel this morning. We only heard part of the area I'm covering today. So we're going to start with Ish-bosheth. I hope you can read it. But last week, we know that Saul and three of his sons died in the battle with the Philistines. But Saul, we're told, has at least three more sons, one of whom is Ish-bosheth. And we read in 2 verse 9 that he is taken and brought and made king following Saul's death. And this suggests that it wasn't his idea to become king, but that others were using him as a pawn in the game to help decide the future of Israel. Will it be Saul's descendants or David's? Ish-bosheth was a puppet king. He was not strong. He did not speak out against others who did evil things in his name. He did challenge the commander of Saul's army when he slept with one of Saul's concubines. But when the commander threatened him, he didn't say another word. He didn't dare to say another word because, as chapter 3, verse 11 puts it, he was afraid of him. And after only 2 years as king, he is murdered by two of his own men who cut off his head. Then, just as the Amalekite did last week, they go to David in the hope of getting a reward. They take the head and declare to David that they have done the work of God and avenged David by killing the pretender to David's throne. And just like the Amalekite, David has them executed. Chapter 4, verse 11. How much more when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you? Next one. Abner. Abner was the commander of Saul's army. It was he who made Ishbosheth king. Here was a man, Abner, who wanted power. Chapter 3, verse 6. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Abner knew that David had been anointed king, yet he still tried to set up a rival to the throne. Under Saul, he had a lot of influence and was doing well for himself. He clearly thought that there was still much more to be gained by controlling this puppet king. And he deals with that accusation of sleeping with Saul's concubine with threats and anger. Chapter 3, verse 9. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath. He threatens Ishbosheth, and he continues, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel. He makes a threat to Ishbosheth. So there is this rivalry between the house of Saul and the house of David. In chapter 2, we read about a meeting between Abner and the commander of David's men. They decide that there should be a representative combat where just 12 men from each side will fight each other rather than the entirety of both armies. But all 24 are killed in the fight that takes place. And so therefore, a full battle ensues. And Abner and the Israelites are defeated. Abner, we're told, is chased by a man named Asahel. Chapter 2, verse 21. Then Abner said to him, "Turn aside to the right or to the left. Take on one of the young men and strip him of his weapons." But Asahel would not stop chasing him. Again, Abner warned Asahel, "Stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face?" Abner tries to avoid bloodshed, but Asahel refuses to give up the chase, and so Abner kills him. Indeed, Abner comes to realize that things are swinging in David's favor, and so he tries to make peace with him. Chapter 3, verse 12. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, "Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me, and I will help you bring all of Israel over to you." But even there, Abner was only really interested in how he could profit from the situation. He didn't want people to die, but he would make it happen if that was the most expedient thing to do for his advantage. And so we come to the next one, Joab. The problem is, however, that Abner has angered Joab. Joab was David's nephew. He was the commander of David's men and the brother of Asahel. It was he who had met with Abner and had defeated him in battle. He too had chased after Abner with his brothers, But men from the tribe of Benjamin come to Abner's aid. Once again, Abner tries to avoid bloodshed. Chapter 2, verse 26. Abner called out to Joab, "Must a sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their fellow Israelites?" Abner's trying to make the point that if we just keep on fighting, no one will come out on top. Everyone will die, and nothing will have been gained. And Joab sees the sense of this, and he calls off the pursuit. Here was a pragmatist. He was willing to adjust the strategy to get the best results, even if it overrided his personal feelings. But later on, he learns that Abner, the man who had killed his brother, has gone to David and has made peace with him. And Joab is not happy. Chapter 3, verse 24. So Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he is gone. You know that Abner, son of Ner, he came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you're doing." And in his anger, Joab takes matters into his own hands without David's permission. Chapter 3, verse 27. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into an inner chamber as if to speak with him privately. And there, to avenge the blood of his brother, Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach and he died. Joab was prepared to do the right thing, but he was not willing to overlook a personal injustice, and he ended up disobeying the king. And so we come to the last of the four, David. Here we have a man who tries to follow the law, to do the right thing. Those who break the law should be punished in his mind. And when Abner comes to him with a plan to unite the kingdom under him, David seizes the opportunity. This might stop all the fighting between the house of Saul and the house of David. But then Joab murders Abner. And David is initially very angry. Chapter 3, verse 29. "May his blood fall on the head of Joab and on his whole family. May Joab's family never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food." That's nice. However, Joab is one of the sons of his sister. What is David to do? Abner had killed Joab's brother. His sister has already lost one son. In chapter 4, those who will murder Ishbosheth will be executed straight away. But the punishment for Joab turns out to be a lot weaker. Chapter 3, verse 31. "Then David said to Joab and all the people with him, 'Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner.'" Not quite the same. Just as with his lament for Saul that we heard about last week, David seems to show genuine grief for Abner. Verse 33, the king sang this lament for Abner. "Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before the wicked." However, family politics have come into play. He realizes that he is in a difficult situation and admits his weakness. Verse 39. "And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me." David also has weaknesses when it came to his wives. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 18, Saul gave his daughter Michal to David in marriage. And the price of that marriage was that David should kill 100 Philistines. Saul at the time had hoped that David would be killed in the battle, but David survived, and Saul realized that God was with him. But perhaps more importantly, we're told that Michal loved David. It's the only time in the Old Testament that we are explicitly told that a woman loved a man, of a woman's love for a man. And maybe that's the reason why David demands that Abner returns her to him. Chapter 3, verse 13. "Good," said David, "I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me." Maybe he was hoping that this would unite the houses of Saul and David. But we're told that in the intervening time, Michal has been given as a wife to another who did clearly love her. Chapter 3, verse 15. "So Ish-bosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband, Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, 'Go back home,' and he went." Yet again, these men put their own interests first. Everything is a real mess. No one comes out of all of this with any real credit. But hopefully you can see where I'm heading. As Paul said, "There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." None of us are perfect. We all have our flaws. We all give in to temptation. We all let people down. But as Paul continues in the next verse, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God has dealt with the mess that mankind has created. Jesus, from the line of David, forgives sin. As one writer puts it, he condemns it, carries it, cancels it, kills it, casts it, and clean forgets it, if we'll confess it. So we need to pray for our leaders that God will grant them profound wisdom to navigate their complex challenges, to give them clear direction, to make sound and just decisions, and unwavering strength to carry the heavy responsibilities that are entrusted to them, that they lead with integrity, humility, and a deep commitment to the well-being of all. God is sovereign. He has a plan, and he's working out his plan, and it will change people's lives dramatically. But we're also talking about people made in the image of God, who exercise their own will, make their own choices. And those people are causing all kinds of pain and suffering and violence. So we have this tension between the sovereignty of God and the choices that people make. And somehow all of this will play out and God's plan will be fulfilled. David is still not king of all of Israel. But at this moment in his life, there is nothing David can do about any of it, except he must seek to be faithful and obedient. And the rest is up to God. In 1 Peter 5 we read, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." All David can do is wait until it's God's time to put him on the throne. But in the meantime, he must be faithful and obedient each day to take things one day at a time. I know that's easier said than done. We might wish that our circumstances were totally different. Whether it's our family, our job, our health, our friends, the fact is there isn't much we can do today to change things, except we can seek to be obedient and faithful and do the right thing in our circumstances. And so I repeat, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Amen.
Amen.
Father, we recognize that life is very complex. Those in power can have a devastating impact on those around them, but equally, they can have a really positive impact. We can hurt those around us, but we can also show them your love and be your examples. So, Lord, help us to continue to seek you, to trust you, and allow you to work out your plan for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
That'll do. I invite you to stand. So let's join in the creed together as we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Do take a seat and we'll turn to God in prayer. Sure. Thank you.